God's word in Numbers chapter 21. I'll read the first three verses. It says, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction.' And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites and devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah." Let's pray. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. So would you speak to us this morning through your word, encourage, exhort, rebuke, train us in righteousness that we might be fully equipped. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, at the announcement, office workers in Washington, D.C. threw open their windows and showered those below with shredded paper and ticker tape. When the tape and paper ran out, pillow feathers were used instead. Americans celebrated as if joy had been rationed and saved up for 3 years, 8 months, and 7 days. And of course, we're talking about the end of World War II. Victory after 4 years, and joy just erupted. Well, in Numbers 21 is a victory after not four, but 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of defeat and sin. And now Israel wins a victory. While their parents' generation doubted and rebelled against God, leading to their defeat and wilderness wanderings, this generation turns to God and sees his victories in their life. Sadly, the whole chapter is not just one continued success, because they too succumb to grumbling. But even then, they respond with confession, full and honest. You know, in this passage, God gives us four reminders, four essentials of living a life that honors God. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the back. First, we're going to see in the first three verses, totally commit your plans to God. Then in verses 4 through 9, confess your sin and look to God's Savior. Third, give thanks to God for your daily water, and of course, as New Testament believers, and bread. And fourth, fear God and trust Him to slay the giants. But first, totally commit your plans to God. So Numbers 21 is very fascinating. It returns to the very place where their parents failed. You know, as we said, their parents didn't trust God's word that they could be given the promised land. They believed the 10 faithless spies, and so they would not go in and take the land. And yet then, right after they were warned, God will not let you enter the land, Israel went and tried to take the land. And as God warned, they were defeated in battle. And the place they were defeated was called Hormah, the very place where they now show up. And yet notice the key difference. Because now when they're attacked and conquered, what do? They don't panic. They don't fear. They turn to God. They commit it to Him. They say, God, we will give it all to you. This isn't about our success. This is not about our victory. We're devoting this win to you. They commit their plans to God. And God heard their vow, and He does exactly as they promised. And He does exactly as He promised, and Israel does too. Now, if you're just reading through and you just happen across these verses, you would think, well, no, so they won a battle. Big deal. But this is the first victory in 40 years. This is the dawn of a new era. This is the first fruits, the precursors of all Israel could do if they would commit their ways to God. If they put God first, if they committed their lives to Him, He would make their paths straight. Now, obviously, this looks different for us today because we're not a nation like Israel. Yet God still promises that He will one day make all things right. He still promises if we commit our ways to Him, He will bless us. It may not be the path of financial, physical, or material blessings now, but God promises that if we commit our ways to Him one day, and sometimes even here on earth, He will make all of our paths straight. There is one clear area, though, where He tells us if you are committed to Him, you will have victory. and that is over sin. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, by our faith in Christ, the victor over sin, death, and the devil, there is now no temptation that can overcome you. Yes, we still give in. Yes, we sin, but it's not because of God's failure. It's our lack of trust in Him. And we can see this because our greatest foe, the devil and death, they've been defeated. And so Paul can say with confidence, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so this chapter begins with this wonderful victory. And they may think, well, it's all going to go well from here. It's only going to be victory after victory after victory. But they, like us, still struggle with sin. And we see that next in verses 4 through 9. So look down, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here, Israel had their victory, but now they have to march around Edom to get to where they're going next. You may remember last week that they appealed in Numbers 20 to their relatives, their cousins, the Edomites. We just want to go right through your land. Will you let us through? And they said no. So now they're taking this long wilderness journey down and around an extra 100 miles because their relatives would not let them through. And in this extra 100-mile march, they become unhappy. They become angry and they begin to get impatient and grumble against God and Moses. And this grumbling is really worse than the others in several ways. First, here when the Israelites grumble and complain, they don't refer to God by his covenant name Yahweh or the Lord in all caps, but they refer to him generically as God. You know, we do this when we want to objectify someone. Your child does something wrong, and your spouse comes home and we say, do you know what your son did today? Or you recommend someone to your boss to hire, and they end up hiring them, and then they end up not being a great worker. And so the boss never says their name, but they say, you know that person who you told me to hire? We never give them their name, because it removes them from being personal to being an object. And here, Israel doesn't even complain to Yahweh. They just complain to God, that generic being out there. They no longer see him as the living, personal God who's redeemed them, provided for them, and keeps his covenant promises. So they sin in that way. Well, second, there are 6 accounts of rebellion in Numbers, and this is the only one where they directly say it against God. Now, they all are against God, there's no doubt. Moses told them this in Exodus 16:8, your grumbling's not against us, but against the Lord. But at least before, they tried to hide it. They tried to say, well, Moses is against you. But now, they're not even giving any pretense. They are directly saying, this is against you, God. Well, third, they question God's goodness. They say, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us. They're not saying God's kindness and love and mercy. They're saying God is doing evil to them. Fourth, there's this ironic complaint. They complain about the wilderness entrees, maligning God's gracious provisions, and then they say, this is disgusting food. And then they say, you gave us no food. So which is it? Did God not provide food? Is the food disgusting or is it worthless? Well, they're going back and forth saying, God, you didn't give us food and we don't like the food you gave. And that's quite a claim since God graciously sent them manna every single day and has provided water every time they needed. And so due to their grumbling and slandering of the Lord, God responds by sending serpents that killed them. This would be terrifying to any people, but in a wilderness trekking, tent camping people, this would leave you paranoid. When will another one slither under the tent and strike me or my child? You know, snakes, the most venomous ones, can kill you with their bite in 10 minutes. Normally, though, 30 to 60. And here, they're living in fear. But why did God choose snakes? Well, I think for two reasons. First, the snakes reminded Israel of the much deeper reality of sin. You know, from Genesis 3, the serpent depicted the epitome of evil in the world. The serpent brought temptation to Adam and Eve, and through that temptation in their fall, giving into it, the calamity and the curse of sin came on this world. But second, I think God uses the serpent because remember what Israel's pining for. They're just saying, oh, if we were back in Egypt. You know, back when everything was great? Well, remember back in Egypt? Aaron had a staff. And Aaron threw his staff on the ground and it turned into a serpent. And then the sorcerers of Egypt said, puh, no big deal. They threw their serpents down, serpents, staffs, and they turned into serpents. And then Aaron's staff ate all of the other serpents. God's saying, you want to go back to Egypt? That great place? Well, you know what? I'm greater than all of that. Don't you remember the serpents? How the staff became a serpent and how I overruled all that? To go back to Egypt is to go back to a lesser power. You have me, the God of the universe. Well, by God's grace, in verse 7, we see that the people quickly confess their sin, which is quite significant because in the other rebellions, there's no clear confession of sin. At times they do weep, but it's never clear. Are they weeping because they feel guilty or are they weeping because they are not enjoying the consequences of their sin? But here they not only confess generically, we've sinned, but they delineate. They say, we've sinned by speaking against Moses, and here they use God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, which they didn't use before. You notice they didn't use any excuses. Well, we wouldn't have done that, but it's so hot out here. Oh, well, you know, we're sorry, but you remember our parents? They're grumblers. They taught it to us. We couldn't help it. They didn't give any excuses. No if-onlys or buts. They said, we have sinned. And they shared what they did. As with all true confession of sin, it doesn't look out and blame anything else. It looks in and says to the one you've sinned against, I was wrong. And so they appeal to Moses to pray for them, to mediate that the Lord send the serpents away. Well, the Lord hears their prayer, but interestingly, not to remove the serpents, but to provide a way to save them from the bite of the serpents. He commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And when he lifts it up, if anyone will look at the serpent, they will be saved. You know, anyone. It wasn't just, okay, well, the people who didn't complain a lot, they can be saved. It was those who complained the most and those who complained the least. It wasn't just for the Levites. It wasn't just for the rich. It wasn't just for the men or the women. Anyone who would look to the serpent on the pole could be saved. Yet why did the Lord save them by having look at a serpent on a pole? I think there's many reasons we could give, but one of the clearest is their ancestors. They sinned, they then wept over it, and they said, we have sinned, but then they went and did the very thing God told them not to do. They went and tried to take the land that God had said you won't be able to take. Their deeper issue of not trusting the Lord had not changed. And so here, God puts before them a test. Will you trust me? Will you look to my salvation, or will you keep trusting your own thoughts? So here the reality of their confession is put before them. Will they trust God's word and look up at the serpent on the pole, or would they begin trying to get the venom out themselves? Now you have to imagine that to a wilderness wanderer, this seems quite foolish. I get bit by a snake and I look at a pole. I mean, I didn't have to take freshman biology to know that's not how this stuff works. And yet God's plan of salvation has always looked foolish. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And the Old Testament prophets saw in this story something much bigger than people being healed by snake bites. That's why in Isaiah, when he tells of the amazing servant of the Lord who would come and take away our sins, he began it by saying, "He shall be high and lifted up." As we read earlier, Jesus even told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know, friends, we can look around our world and see the symptoms of the snake bites. You know, we can see poverty. We can see homelessness. We can see addictions, brokenness. We have guilty consciences. We can be depressed spirits. We can be embittered people. People are murdered, raped, and enslaved. And every one of us has temptations that we can say, "I should not do that." And yet there's a part of us that wants so badly to do it. What's the solution to all of these snake bites in the world? Well, some believe the problems of the world can be fixed by better and more legislation. If we can just get the right laws in place and get the wrong people behind bars, this world will be better. Others say the solution is more education. That if people just knew that was wrong, if they just knew that would harm them, if they were wiser, then these problems would go away. Still others say the problem is a lack of wealth distribution and class structure. You know, if everyone just had equal resources and we could eliminate these classes, then we could fix all of these problems. And while the Bible doesn't deny the importance of good legislation or education or making sure that the poor are cared for, it says all of those are like band-aids on a corpse. Our problem is not primarily horizontal. Our problem is primarily vertical. The problem is that due to our sin, we have a broken relationship with God, which leads to a broken relationship with the world, broken relationships with one another, and a broken relationship inside ourselves. That's why right after Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up," he then said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That is what fixed the snake bites. The one who was hanging on a pole. You know, friends, we can see the effects of sin all around us. And Jesus promises you can be delivered from its eternal consequences. Not looking at anything on this earth to save you or deliver you, but rather looking to the one who was lifted up on a pole for your salvation. So look to the one who died for you. Yet he wasn't just lifted up on a pole, he rose again. So look to him. Many of you may know the story of Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s. When he was 15 years old, he was not yet a Christian. He was going to church on an evening and he was walking along on a cold wintry day and snow started to fall and it turned into a blizzard. So he turned into this little church, went in, and it was so much snow that the pastor didn't even come. So one of the deacons stood up, a poor shoemaker, and he begins, as Spurgeon recounts, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a lot of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man not need be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. Then Spurgeon says, he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. And you'll always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. My darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ. So friends, won't you today trust and delight in the one who was lifted up for you? Now by God's grace, many of these Israelites looked up to the pole and they began to see God's salvation. But that's not the end of the story, because we then see in verses 10 through 20 that they begin to give thanks for God's daily water and bread. Let's read that portion. Numbers chapter 21, 10 through 20. It says, and the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abiram in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Sufa in the valleys of Arnon and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Be'er, that is the well, which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug, with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went on to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahalel, and from Nahalel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Now there's a lot of details in there, a lot of travel log information, but in there you may have come across something that you go, what in the world is that? In verse 14 and 15, it said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Well, what in the world is that book? Well, I don't know. But it's not a big deal. There are things in the Bible that are from non-Christians. Solomon includes in his Proverbs from King Lemuel, who wasn't from Israel. Paul quoted from non-Christian poets and philosophers. Thus, not everything in the Bible has to have come from the Bible. As well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells in chapter 5 of a letter he sent before. So 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter written to Corinthians. So should we go, we don't have all the revelation God wants. Our Bible's not complete. No. God in his wisdom has given us the fullness of his revelation, which we see ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ. Now I say that because some sects, some cults will turn to verses like this and say, well, look, we need more revelation. No, in Christ we fully see God. But the main thing from this section is that notice verses 17 and 18. Because here, they're given water, and what do? They sing praises to God. Now that might seem like some minor deal, but if you've been following Israel as they've been leaving Egypt and going to the promised land, the stories about water have always been after they grumbled. Now it's reversed. They're given water and now they praise God. It seems like this generation that's going to the promised land has finally learned, we can trust you for our daily water. We don't have to grumble and complain to get it. We can just call out to you and know that you will, and then we'll praise you for giving us what you promised. Now God has changed their lips from pouting to praise, from woe is me to great is he. And so friends, it's a small reminder to trust God's guidance for you, to give you your daily bread. And if you can see that he'll provide, then it can take away that knot of anxiety. It can take away our bitterness in soul and grumbling from our lips. You know, it's not that God promises that our circumstances will be easy, but we can trust him because he promises to provide our daily bread. And so whether easy or hard, we give thanks, knowing his wise and loving guiding of our lives. Well, Israel seems to be taking baby steps going towards the promised land, but now they take a giant leap, for in the last 14 verses, they fear God and trust him to slay the giants. Let's read the last verses of chapter 21, beginning in verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We'll go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites. For the border of the Ammonites was strong, and Israel took all these cities. And Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated Og and his sons and all his people until he had no survivors left, and they possessed his land. Well, like chapter 20, Israel requests to go through the land, this time of the Amorites. And like the Edomites, the Amorites say, no, you're not coming through. But they only not just send troops out, they begin a battle and attack Israel. Now, before we talk about the results of the battle, we have to realize that Sihon and the Amorites were one of the most feared nations. These were the type of people that their ancestors, the Israelite ancestors, said, we can't take the promised land. There's giants in the land. We can't defeat them. They're too many for us. And so this is another test. Israel, are you going to believe in God to defeat the giants? Or are you going to run in fear and flee from them? Well, unlike their parents' generation, in verse 24, we see they don't flinch, but rather they fight and destroy Sihon. This includes not just one. They get all the cities and villages in that region, including the capital, Heshbon, where Sihon had ruled. And then we read of the song of the ballad singers. And basically the song is this. The Moabites, a mighty nation, had controlled the land. But Sihon came in and utterly destroyed them. But then Israel defeated Sihon. So you better watch out, Moab, because the people who destroyed you just destroyed them. And God is on our side. And so it's a song of praise. It's a song of victory that God is defeating the giants. We then read these amazing words that haven't been true for Israel for 40 years. Verse 31, and that is, they lived in the land. You know, for people who have been wandering in tents, how nice it might be to say, honey, we can finally unpack the boxes. We're here. We are living in a land. Now, they aren't yet in the promised land. They are on the other side of the Jordan. But this is land showing that God keeps his promises. However, verse 34 has a somber note because Og, king of Bashan, comes out against them. Now, Og just sounds like a wicked warrior. Sounds like you're reading Lord of the Rings and some giant orc comes stumbling out to fight. And Og, we know from Deuteronomy 30, was a massive man. His bed is told to have been 13 feet long and 6 feet wide, made of iron. You know, imagine the tallest guy you know, also being a sumo wrestler, and also being the world's strongest man. And Og was bigger than all of that. This is the type of man that the Israelites go, we can't beat them. They're too big. I mean, a 13-foot bed, 6 feet wide. I mean, this guy's just massive. And yet, verse 34, God tells them, do not fear. They don't need to fear him. Why? Because I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and all his land. And this time, unlike their parents, Israel believes. And so, what God promised happened. Og and his sons are defeated, and all of his land is conquered and taken by Israel. Moses expands on this in Deuteronomy 30 by saying, and we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. Thus, whether their name is Og or Goliath or Death, if you trust in God, you can win the victory. You know, the rather ironic thing is it's men like this that Israel has been fearing. Men like this that they think, we can't defeat. We are afraid. And yet this very defeat flips the tables so that the people of Canaan now fear Israel. We see this in one citizen of Jericho, Rahab, who will later say, we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. You know, this defeat of Sihon and Og became a source of constant praise for Israel. Psalm 135, Psalm 136, over, saying, you have defeated Sihon and Og. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. And so this chapter is showing what Israel can do if they trust in God. You know, they have not yet entered the promised land, but they are on the cusp. But by defeating these well-known giants and nations, they're given evidence of what God would do through their faith in him. You know, the thing is, their parents weren't wrong. Their parents, in fact, were right. You can't defeat the giants on your own. You need God to come and defeat them for you. You know, they need to commit their lives totally to God. You know, when they sin, they need to confess it forthrightly and trust in the salvation God's provided for them. And then they need to look with thanks for all that God has done. You know, in and of themselves and in and of ourselves, we have little hope. But if God is for them, who can be against them? Now, this is not the message we're preached from our culture today. We're told to awaken the giant within. Bible stories even get twisted to say how you can go defeat the Goliath in your life. Yet it's not about us defeating our Goliath. It's about God defeating them for us by our faith in Him. Oprah Winfrey even has a book called The Wisdom of Sundays. Now that sounds great. However, rather than the wisdom of spending Sunday to worship God, she invites her readers to awaken to a deeper connection with themselves and the world around them. And yet, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not turning in on ourselves. We should live our life with God being the central figure of our existence. That's why Jesus told us in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and have nothing more they can do. But I tell you, I warn you who to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." You know, the most common command in the Bible is, do not fear. Do not fear what this world has in front of us. Israel failed before. They feared, and yet now this next generation is trusting. They're trusting that we need to fear God first, and then He will take care of what's in front of us. It may not always be the way we want, but it'll always be in His good and perfect time. And these victories are a precursor, they're examples, they're evidence of God's love for them. And we see this so much more in Christ. I'll end with these words and a couple comments from Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, the point is, if God loves you so much to send his son to die for you, then trust that he'll graciously care for you in all things in your life. We don't just live in fear that he can punish me. We live in light of his love, that he took the punishment I deserve by putting it on his son who hung on the pole. So look to the one who was crucified for you and know his love and power for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful reminders of your constant care and provision, your love shown to us in your Son. Lord, we often are too much like Israel in our grumbling. And so we ask that you would help us to follow their good example of faith and trust you, even when we come up against the giants around us, knowing, Lord, that we are not wise enough, strong enough, or skillful enough to overcome, but your Son has, and through him and through faith in him, we can overcome. It's in His name we pray. Amen.